What's the gospel's crucial relationship to the modern nations of Israel? I'd like you to think about that question, because today the sermon is simply on that topic. What is the gospel's crucial relationship to the modern nations of Israel? Given that the British and American peoples of the late 20th and 21st centuries are indeed the descendants of the ancient Israelites of the Bible, what effect should that knowledge have on our lives today? I'd like to examine that particular topic. Now, there's one individual who stated, and he's not a part of the Church of God, but this is the statement that he made. He stated the following. He said, "British Israelism could be accepted in greater or lesser degrees as entertaining, perhaps titillating. It may be just simply a set of speculations. The audiences need feel neither committed to it or incensed by it. It was offered without obligation to decide finally about it, and without all the persuasion and antagonism with which it would have been inevitably associated had it been the creed of a particular sect or denomination." Well, it happens to be part of our belief. It happens to be part of what we have believed for many, many years, until we begin to realize that people can look at that idea and say, it doesn't make much difference one way or the other. But I think today, as we look at this particular sermon, we will evaluate, perhaps in a different way, the importance of understanding that particular concept. It is there that we have to look, because we ask the question, and what this man said, is there all there is to that matter? Are there dimensions to understand which have important, in fact, crucial implications for the church and for the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to all nations on whom the end of the age is to come? So when we look at the gospel, it has a past, it has a present, and it has a future dimension. We have to understand that we recognize from 31 AD that we have a past. And then we see that past being brought into the present and being brought into the future for us as we look at these things. We look at the holy days. We see each has a dimension which reflects in sequence the symbolism of the holy days. So the present dimension of the gospel relates to the establishment of the church on Pentecost. And from that time forward, we have preached the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in this sense of the word, in embryonic form. It has existed on this earth as the little flock of God's spiritual Israel. So we want to look at what we need to be evaluating as we move down this road toward a period of time called the time of the end. Its main commission of the church is to preach the good news. The good news of the coming kingdom of God in its full-blown form. The future dimension of the gospel message deals with events leading to the end of this age and the second coming of Christ. That message includes Israel's impending punishment. It's very much a part of that. It includes the fact that they have to repent. They have to be restored. Those elements of the story are equally a part of the gospel. We cannot leave them out. So again, I ask the question, as we want to evaluate this afternoon, what is the gospel's relationship to the modern nations of Israel? And how do we evaluate that as the Church of God? Let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 10, this afternoon. I want to take you to a little understood prophecy. We've walked by this prophecy. We've looked at this prophecy. We've thought about this prophecy, but we've never really focused among some of God's people on what it really does say. So today I'd like to evaluate this particular statement for the entirety of the sermon and give you some points about how we can understand this particular section of scriptures in light of what God's command is for the church to carry out its commission. Over in chapter 10 and verse 1, it simply says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases." Then in verse 5, he tells us the following. Let's begin with verse 5. It says, "Then these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans. but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Jesus said the same thing himself. He said in the book of John that I have been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we have to understand where they are, and we have to understand what we should be doing with them. He did, because he tells us that the 12 disciples or apostles were to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7, and he said, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is drawing near or has drawn near. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So we see a commission given to those 12. Jesus had the same commission, and the apostles were told simply to go rather. Now, it doesn't mean the rest of the world is not to receive that. But there is a very specific reason why they are told to do that. We're going to look at that this afternoon and evaluate the importance of that. But dropping down to verse 22, we begin to understand something most unique. This prophecy is most interesting because it doesn't stop at 27 to 31 A.D. It's not meant for just 27 to 31 A.D. It is not meant also for just the time of the early New Testament church on Pentecost and the ensuing time between Paul and Peter going in the gospel in that small area there. It has greater implications because in verse 22 we begin to see something that is dated. Verse 22 says, and you shall be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures unto the end, it simply tells us, the same will be saved. Now, he begins to give us an understanding of a passage in Matthew 24. When you begin to look at the passage in Matthew 24, when Jesus talked about the time of the end, when he talked about the difficulties when the love of many would wax cold, he was dealing with a period called the time of the end, just before the great tribulation and just after. And as you look at this particular verse, you see it in the light of Matthew 24. You can literally insert it within the section of Matthew 24 and begin to understand that from about verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 of Matthew 24, we see this verse showing us the time that this prophecy is dated. Notice verse 23. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Wow. What it just told you, and the old King James says it this way, you shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man become. I was told they're talking about going to the Jews. I was told that this prophecy only has to do with that period in Jerusalem at the time of the end. But when you begin to look at this, he doesn't say go to the cities of the Jews. It says go to the cities of Israel. And they know who Israel is. They know who the Jews are. They recognize who stayed in Jerusalem and who went into captivity into Assyria. They know that. The disciples knew it. The apostles knew it. Therefore, when you look at verses 22 and 23, you begin to understand that there is a modern understanding that we must come to. That we must understand that you will not have gone over all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man has come. The prophecy is dated. It tells you when, it tells you where, and it tells you who. And when people start telling you it's the Jews, when people start telling you it's only for that little small area of the world, then you and I know, as we understand and study the nations of the world and the migration that happened to the children of Israel and what happened to the children of Judah, we have a handle on what's going to need to be done at the time of the end. Because everybody in the Protestant world basically believes that the children of the other tribes were amalgamated, or shall we say, melted into being a part of the Jews. And that's the biggest lie in the world, because we have the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So we see here something very interesting. Now let's put this scripture right here in verse 22 and 23 in with Matthew 28. Let's go over there for a moment and look at Matthew chapter 28 and evaluate what is being said here in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus Christ makes the following statement to us. He came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I use the word "into" because it's the Greek word eis, which means into. "Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." To whom was this given? This was given to the apostles. This was given to those who would become the church of God on the day of Pentecost. So we see that the church has a crucial mission. But does the church have a leg blown off? Does the church able to walk on two legs or one? If you ask people today, many of them will tell you very simply that when 1986 came, the preaching of the gospel came to an end. Half of those independent groups out there that we know of, or names of groups out there that we know of, half of them say that their only job is to prepare the bride. But the sad part about it is that when you look at verse 20, when you look at Matthew 10 and verses 22 and 23, you have to conclude something greater. That there is a crucial mission, that the church doesn't walk on one leg. It is not crippled. The church walks on two legs, the leg of preaching the gospel and the leg of shepherding the sheep or preparing the bride for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to look at something in the book of Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 30. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. We read of a time in the Bible that talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. And we read here that there is going to come a time in which Jacob, which is the 12 tribes of Israel, not the Jews alone, the 12 tribes of Israel, we read the statement found in Jeremiah chapter 30 and beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 1. He says the following, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people.'" Notice who he says his people are. He breaks them down into two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we recognize that Judah represents by the Jews, Simeon, Levi, and some of Benjamin, and we recognize they stayed in Jerusalem or surrounded Jerusalem, and the rest of the tribes were sent into a captivity in 727-21 B.C. Now we see here that he will cause them as two different houses to come back later they'll be one in the sense of the word, one stick, I think is the book of Ezekiel points out. But notice what it says. My people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. They shall possess it. These are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Again, the separation. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. Why do I say I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, all faces are turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, for there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, if you stop and look at this, you have to come to the place where you say, when you take the scripture speaking of the time of Jacob's trouble, you have to say that there has to be something that is done to them and for them. And as we say here, as it says here in verse 7, but he shall be saved out of it. So when we take this scripture, speaking of the time of Jacob's trouble, and then you begin to put them together with the scripture in Daniel 12. Let's go over there and look at Daniel, the 12th chapter. We see an individual here in Daniel, the 12th chapter, who is most unique. His name is Michael. He is the archangel. Who is he the archangel of? He's the archangel of the elect. Okay? He's the archangel of the elect. Notice verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands to watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time, even at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now, if you look at this particular verse, we see that Michael stands. Stands for whom? The church of God. Yes, Revelation 12 says that. But then you also have to look at this particular scripture and say, all right, it's for my people or my elect. Now, let's go over to Daniel chapter 10. Keep your finger here for a moment. And let's go to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21. This is Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21. The whole story here in Daniel 10 is that there were world-ruling empires that were seen, and there were world-ruling empires that were invisible. What I'm saying to you, that over every nation that is mentioned here, there was a demon, a high-ranking demon that brought about the movement from one nation to another. And when one wouldn't go, you had to have divine intervention. And so you had Michael and Gabriel who actually were intervening to save the work of these prophecies of God in Daniel 4, Daniel 7, where you had Babylon and Medo-Persians and the Greco-Macedonian and the Roman Empire. So when one needed to go and they wouldn't go, God sent Michael. God sent Gabriel. God sent the other archangels, whoever they might be, to take care of the problem. Verse 20, and he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. He's talking to Daniel. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. Somebody once said, maybe we understand better that when you deal with politics, maybe they're already set. Maybe they're already set. Think about it. Verse 21, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Whose prince? Daniel's prince. Who is Daniel of? He's of Israel. In this sense of the word, he's a Jew. And therefore, Michael is with him. That is, Michael is the prince of Israel in that sense of the word. Now, we understand that they're called God's elect. So let's go over to Isaiah 65 for a moment and read verses 8 and 9. This is Isaiah chapter 65, beginning with verse 8. Verse 8 and 9. This is Isaiah 65, verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may destroy them, that I may not destroy them all, and I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountain. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell therein. Israel and Judah are called servants. They are called his elect. You have to stop and understand that what we're dealing with is not just the church of God being the spiritual Israel of God. We are dealing also here with the fact that you're dealing with the children of Israel. Michael is the prince, according to Daniel 12, both of the church spiritually and of the children of Israel physically. And therefore, you have to have something that is very important, understanding God's love and care and responsibility to these people. Why will he have his apostles go over almost all the cities of Israel before he comes? Because he loves Israel and he is going to bring them to the place where they are going to finally be corrected and be prepared to become the model nation for the rest of the world. Let's go over to the book of Matthew 24. Let's go to Matthew 24. Keep these in mind. Now, keep Daniel 12 in mind, verse 1 and 2. Keep Daniel 10, verse 21 in mind. Keep Isaiah 65, 8 and 9 in mind. But let's notice the book of Matthew chapter 24 and see a most interesting prophecy that is given. This is Matthew 24 and verse 21. Now he talks about great tribulation. It talks about the very fact that the world is going to be in such upheaval that there's never been the liking of it before. Notice what it says in verse 21. For there shall be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, or were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. Who? The church? Yes. How about Israel? How about Israel? They are the elect. I just read that to you. There is no question about what I just read in those three scriptures. There's no question about Jacob's time of trouble. So we recognize that there is something important about getting the whole picture. So if you and I are just here to get salvation, if you and I are just here to walk on one leg, I'm sorry. That's not where I am. That's not where the church of God is. That's not where we want to be. Because we want to walk on two legs. We want to have a balanced body that's going to take us where it has to go. The time of Jacob's trouble shows the descendants of ancient Israel are in dire straits at the time of Jesus Christ's return. As this horrendous time approaches, what is the church of God to do? It has a sobering responsibility to perform. The church, the royal priesthood, the holy nation of the new covenant has to shoulder the spiritual responsibility of preaching the true gospel as a witness to the world and to Israel. Now, I believe strongly in a work done in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Elijah, a work of Elijah. I don't disagree with that at all. I don't disagree with the work of the two witnesses working out of Jerusalem. I have no problem with that at all. I do believe, as some people have accused me of, I do believe that I believe in a place of safety. I believe Revelation 12, but I also believe that there are people who are going to need help during that last 3.5 years, and somebody has to be there. We know the Laodiceans are going to face their problems. We know that the Philadelphians are protected. But we also know that there have to be some people around to take care of those individuals who are going to repent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And therefore, I believe that we have those three things to look at and to evaluate as members of the body of Jesus Christ. One of those duties that is found for Israel and for the world was to sound, and for Israel to sound when necessary, a prophetic warning. God always chose His Hebrew prophets to make just these kind of pronouncements. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. This is Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17. We read this particular statement. Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. This is the warning by Ezekiel. Ezekiel was writing this particular book sometime in the 500 BC. We recognize that this was done in some cases when he was a captive on the river Kabur. So we recognize also that this is something that is then and there's something for the future. But he says in verse 17, he said simply, give them a warning from me. Verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, you, and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Verse 19, yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. There has to be, at some time, an Ezekiel warning. There has to be at some time somebody doing that job. That's what it says. It tells us that that has to be. Now, to accept and do something about it is something different. Because we recognize that not all human beings are repentant now. Not all human beings are going to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the point is that we see that an Ezekiel message, a very strong message to Israel, must be given before it's all said and done, to give them opportunity. Now, let's go to something that I said before. I just want to repeat it again. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. You probably heard me say this twice since I've been here. I may say it a million times before I retire. So I'm just simply telling you, I believe that this is very, very important for us to understand. Jesus Christ, when he came into the area of Nazareth where he was brought up, as is custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place specifically that he was looking for, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book. He gave it to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them in verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He didn't quote the whole prophecy. He didn't quote the whole prophecy. Let's go back to Isaiah 61. Let's take a look at it, because there is something to possibly be learned from this particular statement that is found in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Notice, again, Christ reading this section, but notice where he stops. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," period. He stopped there. But notice the last part of the verse. "And the day of vengeance of our God, and comfort all who mourn, and console those who mourn in Zion." So we begin to see that there is a day of vengeance that has to be preached. Is Elijah going to do it? You bet. Are the two witnesses going to do it? You bet. Are the ones that are given the commission to go over the cities of Israel at the time of the end going to do it? You bet. My point to you is that we see that there is a work that continues to need to be done, and the end time generation needs to be a part of that. It is not a church of one leg. It is the church of two legs. There are people that have to sigh and cry for the abominations. People who see the reality of a society as God sees it. People who feel for it. People who cry over it. Who pain for it. As they watch things continuously go down. As they recognize the depravity and the depression that is occurring in a world that was blessed for so many years. These are people who pray, like I said last week, "Thy kingdom come." And they do it with real feeling, and with real meaning. Let's go back to, again, the prophecies of Ezekiel. Let's take a look at another one of the prophecies in chapter 33. It says some of the same things, but it says it in a little different way. As we see, the appeal is one of care, it's one of sympathy, it is one of love. And as we see, simply the fact that the attitude that is found here in Ezekiel 33 is one of wanting to see Israel do something about their problem. So he talks about verse 2, "The Son of Man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring a sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head." A very important principle. Verse 7, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth to warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'Wicked man, you shall surely die,' you shall not speak, and you shall not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hands." We call it responsibility. There's more than just preparing ourselves. We don't want to look at it in a selfish way. We want to look at it in a way of ongoing, outgoing love for another human being. Notice going on in verse 10, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you shall say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away, then how can we live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked turn from his way. Turn you from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" So we see this frame of mind. Let's carry it a little bit further by taking you back to the book of Matthew chapter 23. Notice what Jesus Christ said here in Matthew chapter 23. He was talking about his time, but he was also talking about a time which will occur a little bit later. Notice chapter 23. It begins in verse 34. This is Matthew 23, beginning in verse 34. Notice what Jesus said to the people. He called them, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and those who were simply hypocrites and liars and were not really true to their faith. He said in verse 33, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Very blunt statement. All through the 23rd chapter, he was strong. Verse 34, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes." Notice he said, "I send you." He also meant, "I have sent you, I send you," and the principle is, "I will send you." So God has always done something very important, as we're going to see in a moment. He has always made sure that he put forward before mankind the warning. He's put before mankind the witness. He's put before mankind the truth of his word and his law. "Some of them," he said, "you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, if it's the generation of 70 A.D., but it's more than the generation of 70 A.D. It's a principle that God always warned before he ever did anything. Notice what it says. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So the time of Jacob's trouble is showing that they were not willing, that they had to go through what they had to go through, but the blood was not on Ezekiel's head. It wasn't on the prophet's head. It wasn't on the church of God's head. It was on the individual who refused the message that was given. And I believe this is extremely important as we understand. It's interesting that God told Jeremiah, a very interesting statement. He said, "From the time your forefathers left Egypt until this very day," he said, "I sent my servants, the prophets, rising early in the morning to warn my people." God has always left the witness to his people in all ages. It's just a simple fact of life. Notice over in Hosea 5, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 9. This is Hosea chapter 5 and verse 9. Notice, again, it's a prophecy to Israel, but it's also something for us to understand, because when you look at chapter 5, it leads right into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And that simply tells us that Israel will be revived and they will come out of the Great Tribulation and they will be, in many, many cases, saved. Obviously, the Bible says simply a tenth shall return. But notice chapter 5 and verse 9. He said, "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure." Old King James Version said, "Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be." So we recognize that this is important, that all have opportunity to hear in that sense of the word. not that all, every last person, but we're talking about as an overall thing. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Chapter 7 of the book of Hosea and verse 11. He said, Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Verse 12, wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like the birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation heard. You don't have the identity of Israel preached today among most people. You have not heard that in the major denominations in the world we live in. There's only a small group of people who understand that. But Amos 3 is really a priceless section here for us to look at. This is Amos chapter 3. And I want you to notice what he says here about among the tribes of Israel would be made known, their congregations having heard. But there's an interesting point that is made here in Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Here, this word the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. There was a very special relationship between Israel and the God of the Old Testament. He covenanted with those people in a very special way, that they would be his people and he would be their God. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Verse 2, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities. So we begin to see that God knew Israel and he dealt directly with them. Now notice verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants the prophets. So we begin to understand that as God used the prophets of the Old Testament, there is the prophecy that God, once again, because of his love for Israel, is going to deal with them. It is logical that Christ would use his church, spiritual Israel, or the Israel of God, as a prophetic voice in the New Testament dispensation at a time when a prophetic warning needs to be delivered. That church, according to what we read in Ephesians 2, has two legs upon which it works. And I don't think sometimes we look at it from that particular point of view, but we understand there is a work of Elijah. We understand there is a work of the two witnesses. We understand there is a work of the chapter 10 of the book of Matthew, which I revealed to you today if you haven't looked at it before. But I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and see something that I think is very interesting, because what we have here in Ephesians chapter 2 is a revelation of the way God works his teachings. This is the way God works his teachings. Notice chapter 2 and verse 19. It says simply, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, and having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You have two groups. You have the apostles and you have the prophets. Now, many, many people think that you're only going to Ephesians 4 to see apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But you don't see that in this particular verse. He is beginning to show you something that I think we have to look at, that the church, according to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, is built upon the two legs. The apostles, the main writers of the New Testament. The prophets, both former and latter, were the basic writers of the Old Testament. These two groups of people comprise the whole Bible as we understand it. So the church is built upon both the way we understand the old and the way we understand the new together. It's two legs. Just as we see there are two legs in, first of all, preparing a people, and secondly, in preaching the gospel. So we recognize this is important. Amos implies in his prophecy that God does not intervene in human affairs in a major way without first giving fair warning to his servants, the prophets. So the church has what we read here, apostles and prophets. So the church has responsibility to do two things. It has two legs. It has the prophecy leg and it has the educational leg. It has the warning leg and it has the development leg. It has the two concepts of preaching the gospel and preparing a people. It's always been two. Unless you don't want to be a part of that. But they've always had two. So we recognize that in a dual sense, we should be expecting God's church to increasingly perform a role at the time of the end of the age as it approaches. So when you and I go back to Matthew 10, which we're not going to go right now, you have to recognize there is a charge to the apostles. Those apostles actually are found, or those individuals are found at the time of the end, dealing with a commission which Jesus Christ expects his church at the end of the age to fulfill. Whether you've got two witnesses working there, whether you have Elijah working there, whether you have the apostles in chapter 10, verse 22 and 23 there, the point is it's important to understand that. Now, let me take you to another thing. It's a little skimpy in understanding history. But I gave you a handout. Let me tell you what the handout is for. It's not the best handout. I had to go working around copyright. So please understand, you've got everything that you don't have to worry about today, unless somebody puts me in jail tomorrow. I don't know. But the point was, I think everything is okay with what I'm giving you. The interesting thing that you have to understand, history shows the church went to Israel in the dispersion. Now, there's an interesting article. You may not have seen it. It comes out of the old Herbert W. Armstrong website. The title of it is, Where Did the Original Apostles Go? It's not as much history as you'd like it to be. It's not as much that you would like to have everything dogmatically stated, but it gives you a pretty good idea of something that I think is very helpful. Now, what we want to do is we want to go to James chapter 1. Then we'll come back to the handout in a moment and talk about it. But James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I want you to notice that when this particular book was written, which was somewhere in the neighborhood of between 55 and about 65 A.D., I'm just going to give you a broad number of dates, we realize that there is a statement that is made here in James chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Notice who he writes that to. James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Why? Because when Israel, not Judah, but when Israel was moved out to Assyria, after they began their release, they began to move away from the Assyrian Empire and they began to migrate. All you have to do is look at the booklet, The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy, or any of those that we have to show the migration of Israel. But the interesting thing is the apostles knew where they were. They knew where they had to go. So in verse 2 it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Jesus himself said in the book of John chapter 7 and verse 35 that the people were asking the question, are these individuals, or is Jesus Christ going to go to the house of Israel among the dispersion? Because the people knew back in the day of Jesus Christ where they were. They were with the Greeks. They had moved out of the Assyrian Empire by the time James writes this particular book. And so we begin to understand that wherever Israel went, the apostles went and preached. And there's only one original apostle that stayed in Jerusalem after a certain period of time. Where did they go? The booklet or the article that I just showed you, Where Did the Original Apostles Go?, shows that they start to move wherever Israel went. So you have an interesting parallel. This is Israel moving. This is the church moving with it. Why? Because God has always given to Israel, the Bible says simply, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. That's not a put down. It's a reality of what God has been doing. That's a part of what we see Jesus saying, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The whole world gets the witness when the two witnesses come and when those people are converted. But you see here these individuals being sent. Now let's go over to 1 Peter for just a moment. This is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what he says. Again, his book is written probably just about the same time, maybe a little bit later than James' book. But notice verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims, or as the margin shows it, sojourners, the temporary residents of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we recognize again that these are people that Peter was writing to the strangers, the sojourners of the dispersion, scattered in the northern and central Asia Minor area along the southern shores of the Black Sea. And in addition to those in Bithynia and nearby, other Israelites were widely spread going into the three continents. Now, let's go and grab the two handouts that I gave you. Let's take a look at it for a moment. Let's go look at it. I have the church statement written on the left side. I have Israel's statement on the right side. The reason I do that is because you have the material that you can look at to see the migration of Israel through the booklets and the material that you can pick up from a number of people who were and are of the Church of God. But notice what you see in church. It says biblically they were seen until about 100 A.D. Then we see the second statement. We say there's a different church from 120 A.D. That means that Jesse Hurlbut was correct when he said in his book that when the curtain had arisen about 120 A.D., the church was very different. Why? Because the church went underground. The true church went underground. What you saw was the beginning components of the Roman church. Now we come down to the third statement. It says, identifying biblical signs mostly given by the enemies. How did we find out when we write the history of the true church, the material that has been put out by several of the churches of God, how do we know where those people were? Because we saw what their enemies wrote about them. Look at the backside of the first handout that I have. Notice what you see. It's simply, I'm sorry that I just had to pull that out of one of the lessons that I had. But notice it's 21 different points. Now, commandments and holy days, that's something that we recognize is true. Seventh-day Sabbath, Passover the 14th, dietary laws, the churches, the people. Now, when you start getting into number six, no baptism for children. Now you begin to step on the toes of the Roman church. Then you also have baptism by immersion, not by sprinkling. Notice dropping down to verse 11, no Trinity. Notice when we come down to number 16, repudiating purgatory. Notice 17, no prayers for the dead, renouncing of celibacy, and the disbelief in predestination, which they believed you either go to heaven or you go to hell. It's one or the other. You pull the switch and you go one way or the other. No adoration of the crucifix, repudiating the doctrine of the fall and the original sin. Why those things? Because they are the direct antithesis of the enemy's church. And this is what you see. As you followed the true church of God as it went out from the area of Jerusalem, then you see that wherever it went and it was seen in some way by the enemies, it was written about. And these are some of the things that they wrote about. Now, let's go back to the first part of that particular handout in the front. Notice it says, the church could be found in the Roman Empire under the name like Nazarenes, Ebionites, and from about 300 to 500 A.D., and then 1,260 years later into the Reformation period, the church comes to light as being persecuted and scattered for observing Seventh-day Sabbath, Passover, and of course I gave you the list of things the enemies have said. Then you take the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries. It found the church in northern Italy, southern France, then Spain, then northern France, Germany, Poland, Hungary during the 13th to 15th centuries. Now, I'll take you to that map in just a moment to explain it. 16th and 17th century, we find them in England, and then from 1745, we see them established in the United States. If you follow the maps, you will see a definite parallel to part of the church going to Israel. Paul said to the Jew or the Israelite and then to the Gentiles because it's a part of the commission. Now let's go to the second handout that we have and I'll explain that. It's very poor, but at least it gives you a little bit of an idea. The top of that shows you the New Testament church spreading the gospel. It starts out from Jerusalem and then it goes into Asia Minor and then it begins to go up around the Black and Caspian Sea to begin with. That's what you see in both the top one and the bottom one. There are better maps elsewhere, but you can pick those up for yourself from a website. Now let's go to the back of page number 2. Notice you start with the top map, which simply shows Samaria and Jerusalem. Remember that? Notice that you see them moving between the Black and Caspian Sea up into Eastern Europe, and then we'll see in a moment that they're going to go west. You see a group of them that came from the area of Jerusalem, and you see them going all the way up to the area of Britain, probably the Danoi, the Tuatha, as it says, the Dana, but that's basically the tribe of Dan in that particular case. But notice the last one on the back page, Israelite migration, 230-500 AD. Notice how you follow that all the way up through the area of Europe and then over to England, and then, of course, you have to see it a little bit later going to the United States. All of that was written in our materials from the church for a number of years. So what do we want to understand about that? We want to understand that as Israel went, so went the church. Or let's put it this way, part of the church, okay? And wherever Israel went, the church had a commission to preach to them. The church had a responsibility to teach them, not only them, obviously we understand later, the peoples who came in contact with Israel as well, we call the Gentile peoples as well. I want to go back to Acts 1 and verse 8. I want to key off a statement that is made by Jesus Christ in this particular case. This is Acts, the first chapter, and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, I'm just touching on this very gently. I'm touching on it very lightly because of the fact that the time does not permit us to do all of this. You can go into it in detail. All you got to do is go to some of the websites, but also you can pick up the literature that you've had for years as well. Chapter 1 and verse 8. It shows you here what they were told to do. Verse 8, it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Sometimes we don't look at that, do we? Sometimes we simply don't look at that. It shows you where other than one apostle went. All except one of the original apostles were no longer seen in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria after the early New Testament church was established. They went as commissioned to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is what you can see in a basic way from the maps that we show you. Now, what do we want to do from here? We want to show you one more thing. I want to take you over to Revelation 7, and we will finish up in some principles in this particular area. This is Revelation chapter 7. We've talked a little bit about it, but we want to show you something here in Revelation 7 that I think is very helpful to understand that as the work of the church is done, as the work of Elijah is done, as the work of the two witnesses is done, as the work of the men who are going to go from city to city in Matthew 10 is done, you will see a harvest of souls. You will see a harvest of souls. And we read this in chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. He said, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." You find two things in sealing. One, protection. Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 6, you can read it for yourself. But the second one is the receiving of God's Spirit, because Revelation 14, 1 says, "They have the name of the Father written in their forehead." I think we have always taught that God's Holy Spirit comes into your mind. And I do believe this is what we see. Now, when you look at verses 4 through 8, we see that there's 12, 12, 12, 12. It's a special number that God has set aside for what we call a foundational aspect of a government. That's all we can know. That's all we say. But these are people who are converted. These are people who come along. Verse 9, "And after these, behold, a great multitude which no one could number." Maybe because of two reasons. One, because they are so great. Maybe because we simply don't know what God has in mind so far as the witness to the world. "A great number which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So it's not only the Gentile nations, but obviously some from Israel as well, because you see it of all nations. So we recognize that not only you have the 144,000, but you also have a great innumerable multitude. Verse 14, "And I said to him, Sir, you know who these are. And he said, These are the ones who have come through or out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, serve him night and day in his temple, and he who sits upon the throne will dwell among them." It shows a future fulfillment. So we see the sealing of 144,000. We see a great innumerable multitude that is going to actually come along and will receive the gift of, as we say simply, salvation. The gospel was preached to the whole world. The gospel had to be preached directly to Israel, fulfilling the commission of Christ in Matthew 10 and verses 22 and 23. My point is very simply to you that this is something that we have to put our arms around, because we are not one leg. We are not one leg. And as the children of Israel migrated, so also did the church of God. How did they know? How did they understand? Who baptized them? Who taught them? There has to be somebody that's going to do that as well. I don't know exactly how that's going to happen, but I simply will tell you that this is what you read in the pages of your book. So let's go to Romans chapter 10 and read a couple more scriptures, and then we'll close it for today. This is Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. As I say, who baptized them and who taught them? Romans chapter 10 tells you that there will be a group of people that will be used. Verse 14, "How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" So we recognize something has to be. That's what we read in chapter 10. All I wanted to do today was to rotate around those two verses. That's all I'm trying to do. I'm trying to ask us some questions. I want us to think a little bit broader than being one leg. Notice verse 15. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things." I think we see simply that there's a harvest of human beings out there. There is something that God is going to do through many different aspects. I've named at least three or four when we consider the church, the two witnesses, the work of Elijah, and the people being sent from city to city. I want you to finish with me over in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I looked at this scripture some months ago, and it just struck me the other day that maybe I didn't understand this as well as I should, so I'd like to share with you some thoughts that I have. This is found chapter 24, verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Whose household? The household of God? Yep. How about the household of God that he believes in called Israel? His household, to give them meat in due season. Is there not a time when this good servant does that? I think so. I believe that he has to preach the day of vengeance. I believe he has to prepare a people. And I think these two aspects are two legs of the church of God, the work of God that is going to be done at the time of the end. But notice what it says in verse 46. "Blessed is that servant when his master, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." So somebody has to be doing. And he has to be giving meat to his household in due season. "Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I simply ask the question, as we look at Revelation 7 and all these other places, there's a great harvest out there. The fields are white, and simply he says, "Blessed is the servant whom when the master returns shall find him giving meat to his household in due season." We simply recognize, like the sons of Jacob who were standing at the ancient court of Pharaoh, we simply recognize that the children of Israel are going to someday have to say and understand and conclude that they are Joseph, and that they were warned, they were given opportunity, and they were given the chance to repent. That's what I believe Matthew 10, verses 22 and 23 are a part of. It's something that we haven't thought about, and I do believe there's a great job that is waiting for us to be a part of that. So, just a thought. Let it sink into your ears and think about it, because I think there is something to be said, something to be done, and I do believe the church does have a crucial message, because we know where Israel is, don't we?